Okay, well, hello to everyone. I'm happy to see you all here today on Sunday, 1 o'clock my time. So I'm excited about this. Doug is going to be doing this class, this show, every Sunday between 4 and 5 Eastern Time. I'm here this week, but he will have different people each week. And it's interesting, I used to be on an internet news group with Doug years ago, and several of the people on there were doing some great work with the course, and he's going to be having those people here over the next few weeks and months. So I'll probably be here once in a while, but we'll see how it unfolds. So we have some exciting stuff to talk about. First, I'll tell you that I wanted to talk about the, quote, world, and Doug wanted to talk about sex. Doug won. So we're going to be talking today about sex as per the Urtext. First of all, that material in the Urtext is, it's not in any of the other editions. And so Doug has some really great insights on it that I said, I don't want to talk about that stuff in the Urtext. I don't even understand. I don't even understand what Jesus is talking about with half of that stuff. And you know, Doug, I'm going to give it to you here, but I thought of this after you and I spoke today. I was thinking if some of the discussion on sex in the Urtext is kind of confusing, because at least as you read it, it's obvious that Jesus is talking to Helen and Bill about their own, you know, sexual relationships and the partners they choose and stuff like that. He's obviously using their relationships as an example. And I was wondering, you know, we're not privy to that information. So I was wondering if maybe that's why it doesn't really make total sense, because we're not privy always to what Jesus is talking about. And a perfect example is where he says the only valid use of sex is procreation. And I'm going to hand this over to you, because that's a line I've seen debated in the Course community. You know, what did he really mean by that? And personally, I don't think it's meant the way we think about it in religious, that you're only supposed to have sex if you want to have kids. So I'm going to turn this over to you for that loaded topic.
That line almost everybody stumbles over. What the heck does this mean? Is this notion saying that any expression of sexuality whose purpose is not getting pregnant is somehow... I think most of us have heard people who hold that point of view. And I don't think that's what Jesus is really talking about here. The only valid use of sex is recreation, dancer doll I was in. Well, that's interesting. I'm actually trying to get text in front of my nose here so I can read the next phrase, which I think explains the previous phrase. What's the paragraph reference again, Cheryl?
T1B 40F. The only use of sex is procreation. And I just want to say this, Doug, this is really fascinating. T1B40D, which is two paragraphs above that. Listen to this. This is really interesting. It says, sex was intended as an instrument for physical creation to enable souls to embark on new chapters in their experience. Now, that's kind of interesting. Doesn't that seem like it's talking about, it's page 19. It's talking about reincarnation. You know, sex is intended as an instrument for physical creation to enable souls to embark on new chapters of their experience. Then two paragraphs down, it says the only valid use of sex is procreation. Okay, take it away, Doug.
Okay, there's a lot here. Okay, the only valid use of sex is procreation. Now, that is page 38 of the manuscript, if you're working from that, or any replica of it. And the next sentence is, it is not truly pleasurable in itself. Lead us not into temptation, quote, means, quote, do not let us deceive ourselves into believing that we can relate in peace to God or our brothers with anything external. The first thing that we need to wrestle with here is, what does valid mean? What's a valid use of anything? What's a valid use of your automobile? What would be an invalid use of your automobile? What's a valid use of sex? It's a curious expression, and it relates to Helen being an experimental psychologist, a research psychologist, who was very concerned about the validity of her data and her experimental methodology. I think this is a technical term. And I think the next two sentences do kind of explain the idea that Jesus is trying to get across. It is not truly pleasure. To use sex for pleasure would be an invalid use, because it's not truly pleasurable in itself. That's what he's saying. Whether you agree with it or not, that's what he's saying, I think. And that the notion or the perception of pleasure in and of itself is an illusion, is invalid. And do not let us deceive ourselves into believing that we can relate in peace with anything external indicates that what he's talking about is the use of sex to relate to people, the use of sex as something external to relate to people is a deception, that we can't really relate with our bodies or with our shoes. We can relate as souls is kind of not the way to do it. I'm not sure if I'm being very clear here, but that's kind of how I understand what Jesus is on about when he says the only valid use of sex is procreation. And I'm going to stop for a minute and give this back to you, Cheryl.
Okay, Doug. Well, and so do you want to comment on this? Back up two paragraphs, T1B 40D, where it says sex was intended as an instrument for physical creation to enable souls to embark on new chapters in their experience and thus improve their record. And then he goes on to say the pencil was not an end in itself, and that refers to something earlier in the Ur-text, but it said it was an aid to the artist in his own creative endeavors. It sounds like he's saying here that sex is an aid to enable us to start a new chapter in our experience. What do you have to say about that?
Yeah. This one is really fascinating. And it definitely links to the procreation validity comment two paragraphs down. Sex was intended, and the question then is, intended by whom? I think the implication is it was intended by God as an instrument for physical creation to enable souls to embark on a new chapter. So sex is there so that babies can be born. We're all here because our parents had sex. And in their doing that, they created the opportunity for us to come to Earth for a lesson, for an experience to improve our record. And the implication is that any other is mistaken, that it isn't valid in the sense of it won't give you useful results. And I think that that's what validity means. The validity of data in an experiment, for instance, is it true? Does it work? Is this data meaningful and useful, and will it get us somewhere? As opposed to invalid data, which may be very pretty, but it's not true, doesn't work, will lead us astray, we can't build anything on it. And there is, of course, an implicit, if not explicit in that paragraph, relating to reincarnation or some notion of eternal souls who pre-exist the birth canal or their parents having sex and do so repeatedly. Point, Cheryl?
Okay, moving on the same topic. He does say in this whole section here in the Ur-text, Jesus says to them, I want to finish the instructions about sex because this is an area the miracle worker must, in capital letters, understand. But then when you go over to Doug, Miracle Principle 37N, this is interesting. He says, Sex and miracles are both ways of relating, in capital letters. The nature of any interpersonal relationship is limited or defined by what you want it to do, which is why you want it in the first place. Relating is a way of achieving an outcome. So you may want to comment over here on this part 37 in OPQ where he's talking about sex and miracles. Take it away.
Oh, both of you are involved in unconscious distortion? Is that the one? Okay. Both of you are involved with unconscious distortions above the miracle level, which are producing a dense cover over miracle impulses, which makes it hard for them to reach consciousness. Sex and miracles are both ways of relating. Now, sex and revelation are contrasted. Sex and miracles are also compared and contrasted. Now, this goes on to say the nature of any interpersonal relationship is limited or defined by what you want to do, what you want it to do, which is why you want it in the first place. Relating is a way of achieving an outcome. Now, this also relates to valid use. What's being talked about here is the goal. What's the goal? And if we go to chapter 17, we find a wonderfully elaborate discourse on the notion that having established the goal, everything follows from that. The goal determines the kinds of decisions we will make, the kinds of perceptions we will have of anything. So when you're approaching someone sexually, or in any way for that matter, you have to ask, and in some ways, unconsciously or not, you will ask, what is my goal in this relationship? What do I want to achieve? If you're not clear about that, the ego jumps in and takes over. And all kinds of silliness or illusions will operate. If your goal is genuine joining and genuine sharing of love, then everything falls apart. I mean, everything falls into place in a holy manner. Whereas if your goal is anything else, ego jumps in and it's chaos. So when we look at that line, the only valid use of sex is procreation, I think what we're seeing when we take it in the context of other, excuse me, I've got a frog today. If we take it in the context of other related comments, it's what is our goal here? If our goal in a sexual relationship is other than procreation, then we are very likely to be misusing the relationship and misusing our partner and not ultimately be helpful to us. And on that point, I'm going to stop.
Okay, let's change the subject for a moment. This is interesting. I found this great part in here about, I think I brought this up in our last interview, about Jesus talking to Bill about his parents and about his self-perception. And I thought this would be great to bring up today because so many of us have parent issues. And so, Doug, this is on of your book. This is page 49. It's T3G34. And it says this, Bill, your parents did misperceive you in many ways, but their ability to perceive was quite warped. And their misperception stood in the way of their own knowledge. There is no reason why it should stand in the way of yours. It is still true that you believe they did something to you. Then he goes down to a paragraph two paragraphs down and says, it is your duty, in capital letters, to establish beyond doubt that you are totally unwilling to side with, identify with, anyone's misperceptions of you, including your own. And Doug has a lot to say about this, but I thought that that was really great when it's talking about us identifying with the misperceptions of others and also the misperceptions we have about ourselves. Okay, Doug, what do you have to say about that?
Well, I think that this is a wonderful example that illustrates a very central concept in the Course. That misperceptions by others, if we share them, get us into trouble. A classic example is perceiving someone to be attacking you. Even if the other person is intending to attack you and calling you names and putting you down, if you share his perception that there's some validity to what he's saying, you have made the error real. That is what making the error real means. There's a misperception, it's projected upon you, you accept it, you say, okay, I've been attacked, now I must defend myself. Suddenly, you both believe there's an attack, and you're both fighting about a misperception. If you simply recognize the truth that whatever is not love is a cry for help, then somebody who's trying to attack you is crying for help. It's a cry for love, actually. I think it's the word, cry for love. We can't really be attacked. We aren't really sinners, so the perception that someone who's attacking us has that we're a sinner is bogus. If we buy into it, we go down with him. If we can stand above it, it doesn't cloud our thinking or block our communication with the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't intervene and relate to that person in a constructive, healing way. Whereas if we accept his misperception and start fighting with it, we end up having a war with that person. We are in a conflict. And that will get neither of us anywhere either of us wants to be. Okay, I'm going to stop there.
I also want to see if anybody has any questions they want to ask while we're talking about this, either to type them up on the screen or instant message me or raise your hand. Doug is perfectly willing to answer any and all questions. Now, another fascinating thing that comes up in the Ur text, this is going back to page 18. There's a note about Nazi Germany, and Jesus is evidently saying to Helen, he says something like on T1B37S, note, the only final solution. And then in parentheses, he says, no, Helen, this has nothing to do with the Nazi use of the term. You just got frightened again. Then he says, one of the more horrible examples of inverted or upside down thinking, and then in parentheses, and history is full of horrible examples of this, is the fact that the Nazis spelled their appalling error with capital letters. I shed many tears over this, but it is by no means the only time I said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I was talking to Doug about this morning, and what I find interesting about that is Jesus doesn't say to Helen, that didn't happen. You know, we hear this so much in the Course community, that this didn't happen, that didn't happen. He doesn't say that didn't happen. Just like in the Course, he doesn't say the crucifixion didn't happen. What he does is reinterpret those events for us. What do you want to say about that, Doug?
Well, I think that this particular example very clearly illustrates that the levels of perception, that at one level of perception, it didn't happen. You forgive your brother for what he did not do. You forgive the Nazis for what they did not do. That's at the eternal level of perception. There are no tragedies in eternity. But Jesus does speak of things that are tragic in time. At a lower level of perception, there are massive misperceptions and minor misperceptions which are truly tragic. The Nazis represent a tragedy in time, a very sad, unfortunate, and tragic event in human history, which unfortunately is by no means unique. It's just fairly recent in time and fairly well documented, so we all kind of resonate with a particular horror and tragedy in time of that event. So we need to this thing that it never really happened, that is at the Holy Spirit's level of perception. With completely corrected perception, at the Holy Spirit's level, no, it didn't happen. It was an illusion. At the level of perception where we're operating, it certainly did happen, and it certainly was a tragedy. Now, the Course is aimed clear in a number of statements, which I don't have in front of me, so I can't quote directly, that its aim is to raise us from the lowest ego level of perception to a level of spirit-corrected perception. When we achieve that, then it says God takes the next step, that corrected perception, into heaven or eternity, where we will recognize that none of this really happened. Until we get to that second level of perception, where our perception is corrected by the Holy Spirit, we haven't finished the course. And at that second level of perception, it's still not a case that it didn't happen. It's a case that it must be forgiven. We must not hold grievances against those we deem responsible for the tragedy. We must realize that everything happens for a purpose in God's universe. And there is some benefit, even if we can't possibly imagine what it is. We have to trust that it is. The idea of responding with grievance or condemnation or punishment toward those we imagine falsely are responsible is counterproductive. Okay, I'm going to stop there.
Perfect that you stop there, because then I found this, which goes exactly with what you're saying. Doug's written some wonderful stuff in the past about the levels of the world. You know, there's the world as the ego sees it, the world as Holy Spirit sees it, and then the world as ultimate reality. And the Course talks about all three of those. And the reason we get confused in these conversations and debates about it is because, again, that classic word level confusion. But just what you were saying, Doug, going to page 49, here's the reference. He says to Bill, he's talking about Bill and he's back to the parent thing, and he said, "We said before that the purpose of the resurrection was to demonstrate that no amount of misperception has any influence at all on the Son of God. This demonstration exonerates those who misperceive by establishing beyond doubt that they have not hurt anyone. Bill's question, which he must ask himself very honestly, is whether he is willing to demonstrate that his parents have not hurt him. Unless he is willing to do this, he has not forgiven them." And that's what I see too when he talks about the crucifixion and even this thing with the Nazis. That whole thing on a certain level is an ultimate reality. We can't be hurt. You know, there's that great line in the workbook that says, forgiveness is recognizing that what you thought your brother did to you did not occur. And what we thought could happen is that we could be harmed. And here he's saying, well, I'll give it back to you, Doug. Here he's saying that the resurrection was to demonstrate that no amount of misperception has any influence at all on us.
Yeah. I think that this is really, I'm glad you're pulling these out. This is a fantastic example of that point. The Course tells us many, many times, attack is not real. And to perceive as an attack, even where we know the other person is intending to hurt us, to turn and say, okay, I feel threatened, I feel you can hurt me, I'm afraid you will hurt me, I don't like that, so I will counterattack, or I will raise a defense, is to demonstrate that I can be hurt. And here we're saying, Jesus is saying, that you must demonstrate that you cannot be hurt, because in eternity you cannot be. In eternity you cannot be hurt. The attack is not something you need to fear. And the moment you say it is, or believe it is, something that is genuinely fearful and respond in kind, you just get sucked into an ego quagmire of conflict. The only way to rise above it and therefore liberate spiritual principles, liberate the power of miracles to heal a situation and generate a result that is beneficial to all, is to stand on the truth, which is, that's not really an attack, that's a cry for love. And the appropriate response to a cry for love is love, not counterattack. And so, this particular example is dealing with an issue that we can see Bill had with his parents, and probably all of us have to some extent from time to time with authority figures, parents or otherwise, where we're frightened, where we're intimidated, where we feel threatened, we feel manipulated, we feel resentful, and in doing that, we block off communication with the Holy Spirit, and we block the possibility of miracles being released through our love to heal whatever conflict led to this illusion of attack or... And I'm going to stop there.
Okay, I found some other stuff that I want to bring. Dove, I noticed Dove has his hand up, so before I bring that up, Dove, did you want to say something?
Well, I had a question. I don't want to interfere if you had something there, but I do have a question of Doug that I thought that Doug would be the perfect person to ask.
Go ahead.
All right. I know that I have, over a period of time, spoken to many people who love the Urtex and feel that somehow they were denied or deprived, and even though those are two words that I use, they kind of feel that they didn't receive everything that Jesus said. And my question is about, as I heard it, and I always accept what I hear, that's just my basic nature, once I have chosen A Course in Miracles as my path, I am certainly not going to accept parts of my path and throw back other parts that of course is not fully immersing myself. So what I had heard is those parts that, for instance, I'll give you a specific, the part about the Holocaust, which is in the Urtex, which did not make it into the edited version, and I had heard, and I never really read Absence from Felicity, never felt the need to, I had heard that those things that didn't make it into the edited version didn't make it because they were messages that Helen and Bill thought were personal to them. Now, I accept what Helen and Bill say because I accept what Helen and Bill say. I mean, otherwise, what am I doing? I'm basically throwing out the bath with the bathwater if I say, well, I can accept the words, but I can't accept you, Helen. You know, I don't know if you're telling me the truth or not. Why do I have to believe that anything that did not make it into the edited version is anything other than what Jesus or Helen, as in her conversation with Jesus, felt that he wanted to give to all, and there were certain special messages. I could certainly understand why they given to Helen. I could understand why certain things about sex were given to Bill or to Bill and Helen. I'm not going to even go there because I really don't know what any of that is for. So the basic question is, why shouldn't we accept it as that which made it in was perfect and that which did not make it into the edited version was not meant to be published? Thanks.
Well, that one's easy. We can't accept the notion of perfection in editing and that every alteration that was made was dictated by Jesus and that there are no errors, because it's not true. There are thousands of copying mistakes that are clearly inadvertent, hundreds of editing changes where Helen is modifying style to her own ideas and clearly doesn't understand what she's reading. There are many instances where the question is open. And in terms of the Nazi Holocaust, to take one example, there's an open question in my mind as to whether that was appropriately extracted, whether it was intended by Jesus to be an example to illustrate a larger point he makes repeatedly throughout the course, or whether it was intended explicitly, privately for Helen. And when Helen went over this work, she did something she was told not to do. And she took out a lot of stuff on her own without Bill's consent. And which led to a massive conflict between her and Bill, which Ken does talk about in Absence from Felicity. Jesus very explicitly says decisions about what to include or omit are Bill, tells Helen not to do it. And there's a reason for that, I think. My understanding of the reason is that Helen found a lot of the material quite frightening and preferred to remove it or change it. And Bill was very scrupulous about keeping it intact and only removing that which was clearly not intended to be part of the court. And in the shorthand notes, Helen includes dream diaries, she has conversations with Jesus, interspersed with dictation of miracle principles. There's stuff that clearly was never intended to be part of the course, but clearly is a personal message only for Helen and Bill. So the first problem is that the instructions they got for editing were not followed. The second problem then is that they never proofread when they recopy 4 or 5 or 6 or maybe 7 times in some parts of the material and made copying mistakes. They didn't catch those. They didn't find those. They probably didn't even know about those. And the third problem is that Bill, who was gay and in the closet and a senior academic and chairman of the medical psychology department at Columbia in 1965, didn't want to come out of the closet. Both of them were afraid of this material in terms of their professional careers. That if people saw them or perceived them working on something that was very unscientific, their reputations as accomplished scientists would be jeopardized. A lot of good reasons, and I probably, if I was sitting down in 1968 with Bill, talking about whether all this stuff on sex should be included or not, especially the stuff about homosexuality, I would probably agree it's left out. But that's a very different kind of deliberation than saying made secret and suppressed in perpetuity. Once both of them have left this world, private stuff that might have been extremely embarrassing to them at the time or might have jeopardized their careers no longer carries that kind of hazard and is therefore, to my mind, appropriately re-examined 30 years after the fact to see. I think that their decisions about what to include and exclude are reasonably reviewed, which isn't to say they always erred, but I know they didn't always get it right. There's a number of instances, quite a large number of instances, which I'm sure almost everyone would agree, okay, they made an editing mistake there. So to review these is, in my mind, entirely reasonable. And that also doesn't mean that everything that was omitted should be taken as absolutely verifiable truth from Jesus. No, it needs to be taken a careful, meditative, prayerful inquiry. The Holy Spirit will tell us whether it's true or not. You know, sometimes the methodology of textual scholarship can give us clues. But I don't think it's a question between were all the editing mistakes right or were all the editing, were all the editing changes right or were they all wrong? It's neither. It's definitely somewhere in between. Some were clearly wrong, some were clearly right. And how can we tell which were which except by taking a look at the material and prayerfully considering it and discussing it and researching it, and in time a consensus will emerge as to which things properly were removed and which things maybe should have been left there because they're actually helpful to us. And on that note, I'll stop and toss it back to you, Dove.
Did you have anything else you wanted to say, Dove? If so, raise your hand. Well, this is an interesting thing that we were talking about. Remember in the interview I talked about a few weeks ago, I was telling Doug in the audience that somewhere in the special messages there was something about Jesus saying, let me be in charge of the editing. And I remember that because when I was writing my book, I got that at a time when it was a personal message for me, where I felt like he was basically saying, Cheryl, let me do the editing from now on. And so anyway, Doug's like, well, I don't remember that. I don't think it says that. And we thought he was talking about the Urtext itself, but I found that reference today. We both thought it'd be interesting to bring up. This is on page 43, T3C24. He was actually talking about Edgar Cayce. This is fascinating, too. He says, Casey's notes, too, should have been much shortened. Their excessive length is due to two factors. The first involves a fundamental error which Cayce himself made and which required constant undoing. The second is more related to the attitude of his followers. They are unwilling to omit anything he said. This is respectful enough, but not overly judicious. Jesus is saying this, I would be a far better editor if they would allow me this position on their staff. I'll let go of the mic and give it to you, Doug.
All right, I got it on again. Yeah, that one is just stunning. And yes, it was relating to the Association for Research and Enlightenment that has collected all of Cayce's works and is trying to put it into a coherent, publishable form, and experiencing great difficulty with that project, partly because so much of it just doesn't need to be there. It's the validity of Cayce's work is sometimes lost in his verbosity. I have the same problem when I write prose. I can go on and on and on and on and on a point that could be summarized in one paragraph. And while tract what I meant, a good editor, and Jesus undoubtedly is one, could turn it into one very clear paragraph, and that's all that needs to be said to make the point. This also relates, I think, to the subsequent editing that happened to the course. Jesus said, it's recorded in the notes, that any contradictions in my words represent, this is a bit of a paraphrase, it's not an exact quote, represent either scribal errors or errors in understanding. Either you don't understand what you're reading, therefore you perceive a contradiction that's not really there, or there's actually an error in the notation. Like you didn't get that's why it appears to be a contradiction. He goes on to say, errors are not crucial, points out that the Bible is still being edited, and says, my word, quote unquote, can withstand all the attacks of error. Whatever the error is, whether it's a scribal error and miscopying something, or a perceptual error in that we don't understand what we're reading, so we project an error into a text that's perfectly okay. Then he goes on to say that I will retroactively correct any mistakes if you ask. And I think that the key thing when we look at what we think might be mistakes in any version of the course is to ask. Because if we do, we will be guided towards the truth. If we're reading something that's a copying mistake, something that's not true, we will be led to just let it go. And if we're reading something that is true and valid, we will be shown its truth and validity. And in my own personal, as opposed to professional and scholarly approach to the course, that's exactly how I do it. When I read something that leaves me scratching my head or uncomfortable, I just pray about it. I just say, okay, Jesus, show me. And out of that comes an understanding. When I'm actually processing the text and deciding, making decisions about what's an error or not, I have to confine myself to rules of evidence and the methodology of textual scholarship. But my attention is drawn, is drawn by Jesus to where to apply those tools, to what to apply those tools, how to apply those tools, and quite often it has been my experience that evidence that I didn't see pops up. Jesus gives me the evidence I need to make a footnote that this is suspect or this is not suspect. And I think that when he's talking about Casey's editors, he's saying they really need to do the same thing if they want to extract the gold ore, in Casey's work, from the dross, which with which it is plentifully supplied. So I'm going to stop on that one.
Lord Blue has his hand up. Here's the question. Some A Course in Miracles students believe that the Course says the same thing again and again and again, and that the whole book could be reduced to just a few principles. Do you think the Course is just a repetitive text? Thank you, Lord Blue.
Yes, it is. It certainly is a repetitive text. You could, I'm reasonably sure, I'd love to do the experiment, tear out every second page of the text and make two books. One having all the odd-numbered pages, one having all the even-numbered pages. Give them to two groups of 100 undergraduates. Tell them to read it, and then give them a questionnaire about what does the course say about this, that, the other thing. I'm pretty sure each group would end up with the same answers. It'd be a hard read because thoughts would be discontinuous, there'd be interruptions, there'd be missing pieces, but every idea in the course is, in my experience, repeated, re-expressed in different contexts to drive the point home. The other thing we have to remember is that, yeah, most of the text is in iambic pentameter. It's actually oral poetry. It's not written prose. It was delivered orally, it was recorded orally, and as soon as I possibly can get around to it and arrange it, I wish to print it and typeset it as the portions that are iambic pentameter blank verse to show the verse, to typeset it as verse rather than as prose. And Jesus is presenting us with a body of ideas that are to the contemporary civilized consciousness wildly alien. And you can tell somebody something that's wildly alien to everything. He may intellectually have a grasp of it, but he won't internalize it. After you tell him 50 times, in different contexts, with different examples, then he begins to get an idea of what this totally novel idea is about. And I think that's why Jesus spends 1,000 pages going over the same body of ideas in different structures, in different contexts, and in poetry. And when you listen to it in poetry, and this just blew me away when it first happened, when you listen to it in poetry, I found in the first hour of doing so that all kinds of things which I had read many times and had sort of left me suddenly were obvious. The idea popped into my brain. Oh, that's what that means. Reading it as prose, you wouldn't get it. Hearing it as poetry, it was there. And I think that the best experience of the course is to listen to it as orally delivered poetry. And the best understanding of the course is extracted in that way. And I think there's method to the madness of the repetitiveness, that it is driving home by repetition. And repetition is a common poetic device. You repeat and you repeat and you repeat. We hear it in popular songs that are basically poetry set to music, where the refrain will be repeated and repeated and repeated. And it's not like we didn't get the content the first time we heard it, but it is a fact that repetition, the point is driven home more deeply. It becomes more obvious and easier to understand. And when dealing with material whose conceptual framework is wildly divergent from what we're true or false, I think that that has potentially great value, which isn't to say that you couldn't extract from the course its basic principles, its basic teachings, and put them all into a 50-page document. You could, and furthermore, Jesus did. You go through the first 50 lessons in the workbook, and you find, and this is really stunning, and thanks to Lee Flynn for discovering this and pointing it out to me, you find every major theme in the course in those first 50 lessons. That is a summary of the course's teaching. And you can find almost all of it just in the titles of the first 50 lessons. It is uncanny how he first, in the text, lays out in a repetitive, poetic form the ideas in a way that we can best absorb. 50 lessons simply summarizes them. Bing, 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 bing. It's uncanny, the structure in here. And I can't but think that it was entirely conscious, intentional, artistic composition. This is not random babbling. This is a very carefully crafted piece of oral poetry designed to overcome the obstacles in our minds to the ideas and help the truth penetrate through the barriers of the ego. And on that point, I will stop.
That's great, Doug. And I found this out. Yeah, exactly. Well, I did a study of the first 50 principles a few years ago and realized that all the themes are also in the first miracle principles. But what I wanted to bring up, yes, exactly, Scott. Doug, you may find this interesting in Lord Blue. Review 6, I love the course. I love so many aspects of the course. But Review 6 of the course pretty much answers that question. I'll think, Doug, let me read this, Doug, and then have you comment on it. He's talking about the review 6, and he says, with this in mind, we start our practicing in which we carefully review the thoughts of the Holy Spirit has bestowed on us in our last 20 lessons. Each contains the whole curriculum, if understood, practiced, accepted, and applied to all the seeming happenings throughout the day. One is enough. Okay, here we go. But for that one, there must be no exceptions made, and so we need to use them all and let them blend as one as each contributes to the whole we learn. And I think that's basically answering the question that Lord Blue said, as he's basically saying, yeah, if you got one lesson, if you got one page of the course the first time it was presented, you know, you wouldn't have any need for it. But the fact is, we don't get it the first time, and so we need to use it all. I'll give it back to you.
Absolutely. That particular quote I had forgotten, but it makes the point with far more economy of words than I did. There is something holographic in that structure. Each of these ideas alone would be sufficient for salvation if it were learned truly. But because we don't learn it truly or completely, we have to go over it and over it and over it. And it reminds me, you know, when I was in grade one learning the alphabet, the teacher had the alphabet written out across the front of the room, and every morning we had to start singing it. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It's not that one repetition didn't contain all the information, it did. It's that we needed 200 repetitions before we knew it. And on there I'll stop.
Yeah, exactly. We don't relearn it just because we read it once. He teaches us the same stuff over and over in different ways. Well, we have 5 minutes left. I don't know, Doug, do we stop exactly at 5 o'clock? Okay, for the last 5 minutes, this might be too much for the last 5 minutes, actually, but I'll bring it up and maybe we can talk about it some other time. Page 23, Jesus is talking to them about the dream of the, quote, perfect partner, and he says this. I'll just briefly get into this. He said, you and Bill both chose your present sex partner shamefully and would have to atone for the lack of love which was involved in any case, You selected them precisely because they were not suited to gratify your fantasies. This was not because you wanted to abandon or give up the fantasies, but because you were afraid of them. You saw in your partners a means of protecting against the fear, but both of you continued to, quote, look around for chances to indulge the fantasies. The dream of the, quote, perfect partner is an attempt to find external integration while retaining conflicting needs in the self. There you go. That's a loaded one for the last few minutes.
Wow, yeah, that is a loaded one. And that takes us into such deep psychosexual dynamics. We could go on for hours about that. And I've got 4 minutes. So what can I say in 4 minutes? I think I'm going to pick on the last line, which is, the dream of the perfect partner is an attempt to find external integration while retaining conflicting needs in the self. When we seek external gratification or integration rather than inner peace, whether we're doing that in the mall when we go shopping or believe anything external will bring us happiness or salvation, and if you're like me, you think that 50 times a day at least, if only something out there were different, if only that red light would turn green, if only that snow in my life would be fine. Whenever we do that, we are actually building a defense against the healing of inner conflicts. And the search for the perfect partner is very similar. We think in that search, I believe, most people think, that if only my mate were more adequate, then I wouldn't have any problems. That all my troubles derive from something out there. We're projecting, in essence, our inner conflict onto the external world. And we project our inner conflict onto those we are closest to, our family members, our mates, our immediate environment, our workplaces. Every bitch we have with our boss, every bitch we have with our partners is that needs resolution. And the only resolution is inside. No change in our partner. No change in the red light. No change in the snowbank is going to save us and bring us peace. What will bring us peace is when we allow the Holy Spirit to heal that inner conflict. And that's what I have to say on that, and I'm going to stop and let you sign off, Cheryl.
Okay, thank you, Doug. I'm going to be looking forward to your class. Doug has a lot of wonderful things to say about the course and the Urtext, and he's probably studied it more. Believe me, he's probably studied it more hours than all of us put together. So, thanks so much for being here this week. Would anybody like to ask a question before we go? Thank you. Hey, Mama Bear is here. Hey, before we go, Mama Bear, we have 2 minutes left. I want to share this real quick, and Doug may want to comment on it. There's a miracle principle in the Urtext that's not in any of the other books, and I bring this up to you, Joanne, because it's about parents and children. Miracle Principle 34 in the Urtext says, miracles are a blessing from parents to children. This is just another way of phrasing the previous point about from those who have more to those who have less. Children do not belong to parents, but they do need to share their greater abundance. If they are deprived, their perception becomes distorted. When this occurs, the whole family of God or the sonship is impaired in its relationships. So that whole miracle principle was left out. Doug, do you want to comment in the last minute and say goodbye? Thanks so much. We'll see you again here next week.
I think that all we can say is that I'll start with that one next week and recommend people meditate upon it. Miracles are a blessing from parents to children, and miracles are an expression of love. And as every parent knows, there's nothing that more dominates a parent's feeling. And when it's unblocked and freely expressed, a blessing indeed it is. And I will thank you all for being here, and we'll be back next week.